The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
One of the dangers we all face is molding Jesus into someone else, someone safe. We trim him down in a way. We trim the parts of Jesus down that confront us. We keep the traits of Jesus that reflect our comfort zone. And in the process of doing that, we end up veiling him until he can become more a piece of art. A political mascot, a meme, a spiritual guru. But a veiled Jesus cannot rescue you. Only the real Jesus can. And Mark wrote his gospel to stop that dead in its tracks. From the very opening verses of this gospel to its abrupt ending, Mark gives us a raw, unfiltered Jesus. There's no illusions about who Jesus is when you read Mark. Only the real deal. This book we've been going through for 35 weeks. He's a king who confronts and comforts, who roars and weeps. He doesn't just teach the truth. He is the truth. He doesn't just invite us to listen to him. He invites us to follow him. And what I love about Mark is he doesn't ease you into it. He just throws you into it with no backstory at all. It's just... as a director, roll camera, action. And every scene that we've seen in this book is a progressive unveiling, not so you can admire him from a distance, but so that you can respond to him personally. So after these messages that we've been going through as a congregation, scene by scene, so many application points, so many times, questions to your heart about what are you going to do with them? What are you going to do with them? I got to ask in this finale sermon, what have you really seen? And what do we do with it? I mean, clearly Mark wants you to respond. He wants you to respond to Jesus, even when Jesus surprises you. And so what I want to do today, a little unusual, not what we normally do when we go through it verse by verse, is I want to do a retrospective, Mark at a glance, bird's eye view of the whole gospel. And do a flyby of it to help you remember where we've come and why it matters. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you four unveilings of Jesus throughout this book that lead to answering the question, will you see, will you follow, will you trust? So, four unveilings. Here's the first one. The disruptor whose message changes everything. Key word there, disruptor. I just need you to hear how disruptive Jesus really is if you haven't caught it yet. Starting right away in Mark 1, verse 15, it opens with no buildup. It's just a bold declaration. He says, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. That's not a suggestion when Jesus says that. That's a collision. Jesus isn't offering spiritual tips or guidance. He's making an announcement. The kingdom is here. So, as a result, everything's going to change. Repent. Believe. Right to the point. I mean, it's urgent. There's no negotiation here. Jesus doesn't step quietly into the religious world of his day. He collides with it. I mean, you can feel the tension in this disruptor, Jesus, right away. By Mark 2, and by the way, as I go through this, don't feel the need to flip to every verse. I'm pulling things here to help you. If you want it, that's fine. But I'll be reading them out and just to give you the sense. But by Mark 2, he forgives a man's sins, and the religious gatekeepers absolutely lose their minds. 2 verse 7, they're just like, who can forgive sins but God alone? Good question. Right question. But they miss the answer. Standing right in front of them. And a few verses later, he's telling this strange parable about wineskins. And in verse 22, he says, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. And you're like, where are you going with this? And he's talking to the religious legalists, these law-focused Jewish leaders who have built systems and traditions for how to perform spiritually. And Jesus is saying, as he's been saying all along, I didn't come to patch your system. I came to replace them. My gospel doesn't fit into the system you already have. It bursts it apart and it changes everything. It would be like for the religious leaders, say you hire a life coach or a business coach or a business life coach or whatever they call themselves these days. You hand them your five-year plan. You put a lot of work into it. He looks at it, scans it, and then he says to you, this whole thing needs to die. That's not coaching, that's crucifixion right there. That's where new life begins, Jesus is saying. The religious leaders, they feel it. He wasn't offering tips on how to improve their system. He was calling for its death. And they couldn't handle it. So that's why by Mark 3, they're already plotting to kill him. There's no debating. Plotting. Because he's disrupting everything. Not with a rebellion, but with his authority. And it doesn't even deter him. By Mark 4, he explains why some people will never receive what he has to say. He tells this amazing parable about a farmer scattering seed. Some seed lands on different soils. Some get snatched up. Some sprouts fast and die. Some choke by life. But some bear fruit. Difference? The condition of the heart. And the point he makes is just hearing isn't the same as receiving. You can sit under the truth for years and remain unchanged. No fruit, brothers and sisters, then there's been no surrender. Of course, they're going to, throughout the book of Mark, accuse him of everything under the sun. One of them, I think this is one of the lighter ones, but it's interesting, is irreverence. Mark 7, verse 5. They say to him, why don't your disciples follow the tradition of the elders? Translation, why don't you play by our rules? Well, Jesus isn't interested in their man-made holiness. He's interested in hearts. And when he exposes their control, they double down. So Jesus lays it out clearly by Mark 8. Because so many people are just not getting it. Whoever wants to be my disciple must what? Deny themselves. Take up their crosses and follow me. That's not fine print. That's radical invitation. That's not a spiritual add-on. Jesus is calling for death. Death to self. To my autonomy. To the life you thought you were building. Why? Because he's saying that there's only life, only new life, if I'm at the center of it. But you can't get there unless you lose the very thing that you are worshiping. If it's not him. And of course, by Mark 11, the pressure that Mark has been shaping in this book just explodes. Jesus enters the temple, supposed to be a triumphal, wonderful day. He's weeping over the corruption he sees. He flips tables. He smashes the entire operation. They come at him. Verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things? I'll tell you, the reason they say that is they know. He's not just preaching. He's taking over. Now, let me ask you something. Are you letting Jesus disrupt you in any way? Or are you sort of on the plan of Jesus will adapt to me? He'll adjust and we'll figure out a thing together. Maybe that's the issue in your life. We want a Jesus who affirms us as we are. We want a Jesus who encourages us as we are. We want a Jesus who just makes us a better person. But he's not here to tweak your life. He's here to crucify it. To crucify the old one and then raise you with him. I mean, like, what personal wineskin in your life needs to actually be broken and not patched up? You're like, what do you mean wineskin? First of all, I haven't never even seen one. My granddad. Okay. I'm talking about that thing that you're still trying to preserve and hoping Jesus blesses it. I'm talking about a relationship you won't surrender that you know the Lord is not in. I'm talking about an identity that you're building about and around yourself that has no place for Jesus. I'm talking about a plan that you won't lay down regardless. Jesus didn't come to fix your frameworks. He came to dismantle it and in the process remake it. Now, maybe the biggest question for you is this. Do you want a savior or do you want a life coach? You can get a life coach. Right now, Google it. Life coaches near me. You'll be surprised how many there are. And they'll give you some great templates and plans that you can download. Some of them may be practical. They'll give you strategies, but a Savior gives you himself. A coach says, you can get there, follow my plan. A Savior says, you'll never get there, but I can take you there. Jesus didn't come to improve your life. He came to give you a new one. So I'm asking you, what is he asking you to lay down? Here's the second unveiling. He's the pursuer who moves towards the margins. Now, again, just going to do some flow here through the book. A man with leprosy kneels in front of Jesus. Mark 1, verse 40. If you are willing, Jesus, you can make me clean. Jesus doesn't even flinch. He doesn't recoil. He reaches out and touches this unclean man and says, I am willing. So you be clean. That touch came before the healing, by the way, which is incredible because the first thing Jesus actually gives the man after years of being untouchable in society is dignity, actual human contact. Can you imagine? Years shunned, not a single handshake, avoided. In fact, the law itself says that if you touch an unclean person, you are unclean. Of course he's being avoided. Jesus is now saying, yeah, I'm changing things, upping the ante. I'm fulfilling everything this was all pointing to. When I touch you, what I'm telling you is I'm cleanliness itself. I don't become unclean. I make you clean. When he calls Levi the tax collector and eats with him and his crowd of Galilean social bottom feeders. I mean, truly, if you go back to that sermon, they really were. Again, the religious leaders can't handle it. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? They say, Mark 2, verse 16. Answer, Jesus isn't just tolerating the wrong kinds of people. He's breaking down barriers. And in the words of Alistair Begg, who said it so well, when Jesus mixed with sinners, he was never mistaken for one of them. Jesus doesn't look at spiritual resumes. He drew near to the spiritually bankrupt. That's what he did. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners, he says. That's not just a mission statement of him. That's his move toward people on the margins. Mark 5:34, a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years, also unclean, pushes through the cloud just to touch his cloak. She shouldn't be there. Her condition meant she was also unclean, shouldn't be out where other people could bump into her, but she reaches out by faith. Jesus stops, engages her, says to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. There's a lot more to that story, but you know what? He doesn't just restore her. He restores her identity. That word daughter, it's the only time Jesus uses that word for someone in the book of Mark. Daughter. Her shame becomes a story of faith. He doesn't just fix her body. He lifts her head. Or another woman, kind of similar in a way. I love this one. The Mark 7:29, we get the story of the iconic Syrophoenician woman. Now, the reason I like this one is because she comes from a place in sort of north of Israel on the coast, where everyone, every culture agreed, don't go there. Bad news. The Jews viewed it as irredeemably unclean. The Romans were suspicious over their unusual tribalism. Even the Greeks, and by saying that, I'm saying even the most tolerant, morally confused culture, if you will, are like, they're unrefined. They all agree. I don't know in life if you've ever been in a place where you've had multiple detractors, and none of them themselves were actually friends of each other. In fact, maybe they couldn't stand each other. But the one thing they could agree on was that you were a problem. You were to be avoided. I think if you've ever been there, you know it's not very fun, is it? She pushes through. Her daughter suffers with demonization. She finds him, falls at his feet, like right to the floor, humbly pleads for help. Now, the passage is kind of odd because Jesus seems like he's being distant with her, like he's not that interested. You're at first going, but he's teasing out from her face as he does. And she gives an amazing response. And I'm just going to say this, it blew him away. And he ends up saying, for such a reply, you may go. The demon's gone. What power? It's hunger, not heritage, that moves the heart of Christ. And then there's our man, Peter. We spent a lot of time on this, Mark 14, verse 71, the bold one. I'll never fail you, Jesus. I'll die with you, Jesus. And of course, we know, we just went through Easter. Since moments, denies him three times to a street crowd he doesn't know and shouldn't even care what they think about him. So aggressively, he's literally screaming, I don't know the man you're talking about. And then the rooster crows. And Peter shatters. Says he broke down and wept. Listen, that's not a bad moment. Friday night at 6, after you've had a rough week kind of breakdown. That's a complete emotional free fall into the despair abyss. And all of us looking at Peter would go, yeah, he's done. His days, it's over. Not Jesus. Jesus is like that one friend. The one friend who texts you after you've been ghosted by everyone. Cut out of every network, every circle. And he's the one who says, I'm still here. You still matter. That's grace. Proof? In Mark's resurrection scene, the angel says to the women at the tomb, Mark 16, verse 7, go tell his disciples, comma, and Peter, specifically. Those two words, and Peter, it says it all. Jesus isn't waiting for Peter to grovel back. He makes sure the message gets to Peter. You are still loved. You are still wanted. You are still included. I got you. Can I just ask, where are some of you, or where are you assuming that Jesus has moved on from you? Ask yourself, do I believe that his grace is for me, or I'm beyond his grace? Not in theory. I'm not talking about other people. I'm talking about you. For that part that you regret, for that area of failure you keep going back to, for the story that you hide so much to keep out of a public view, for the corner of your life that feels unclean. That's where Jesus comes close, the closest. And I would ask you, what would actually change if you started to believe that his grace is for you, regardless of your past? Because Jesus will step into that place. If you call on him, embrace him truly as Lord and Savior. I'm telling you, man. Nothing in your past is going to stop this king. Now, there's a little bit of a touchy flip side to this. You ready for it? Who have you written off? Who have you let quietly drift away? Who has become invisible to you for some reason? Due to their mess? Due to them not measuring up to some standard? I don't know what. Maybe due to your assumptions, maybe due to your own biases. I can't look at Jesus and not see him calling us to go, listen, I wasn't going after the impressive Why should you, if you're going to be one of my followers? I wasn't going after the people who had it all together. I was going after margin people. Are you? So we all have to ask ourselves, do I move towards people like that? Here's the third unveiling. I just said it this way. The healer king who wields power with compassion. Now, that's what I love about Mark. Action first. And dialogue seems to be second, and the power of Christ is very clear here. It starts off right away, chapter 1, verse 25, in a synagogue. And Mark wants to get us awake to the fact, he's essentially saying this, don't you even dare be thinking of Jesus and the minions of the evil one in the same breath. They're not in the same book. Jesus is teaching a man with an impure spirit, it says, erupts in the middle of it. There's no fireworks from Jesus, no spectacle, no display. Jesus just says, be quiet, come out of him, and it flees. That isn't borrowed power. That's power itself. People are, they're all like, what is this? A new kind of teaching and with authority. Jesus speaks, darkness obeys. Then he speaks again to a killer storm. By the way, who talks to storms? Mark 4:39. In the boat, Jesus, quiet, be still, to a storm. The wind dies down, the waves go flat. Seconds earlier, there was chaos. Now it's tranquility for a cruise. Now the disciples, funnily enough, are not cheering. Because it suddenly dawned on them that they're trapped in the middle of the Sea of Galilee with someone who can control storms. This isn't a normal rabbi. They were a little slow to catch on, by the way, if you didn't catch that in our entire journey through Mark. When they do cross to the other side, Mark 5, they step into a nightmare. A man possessed by a legion of demons living among the tombs. He's self-harming. No one can restrain him. He literally terrifies the local village. The villagers themselves. I mean, it reads like a Bram Stoker novel. But when the man sees Jesus, he runs towards him. The demonic attempts to have a showdown with him, of course. Actually, very embarrassing moment for them, if you read it. And Jesus restores him fully. He's sitting at Jesus' feet in his right mind at the end. He's free for the first time in his life. Free from torment. Free from alienation. He wants to join the gang now. He wants to be in the boat with the 12. Literally pleading with it. And Jesus actually says no. But Jesus gives him an assignment. Mark 5:19 says, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Jesus didn't just drive out evil. He gave this man back a purpose and a voice. And Mark knows his audience really well. Mark is writing to a Roman, primarily, culture. Some of them are Christians already. Some of them are using this as an evangelistic tract. But the one thing about Romans, if you grew up in that culture, you understood power. That's why power is emphasized so much in this book. You saw it everywhere you went. Emperors, soldiers, legions, hierarchies of political control. Power was the language, the DNA of your life. So he's speaking their lingo. In Rome, power was measured by how many people bowed beneath you. In Jesus, power is measured by how many people rise because of you. Mark says that's the kind of king who you can trust. Not long after that, Jesus sees a massive crowd, tired, hungry, lost. His disciples are like, you know, this is kind of a, we're tired. This is a bad day. You're tired, Jesus. We should move on. Jesus is like, nope. It says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Mark 6:34. And he teaches them for hours and he feeds them. 5 loaves, 2 fishes is all the food he's got. And he feeds 5,000, it says, men with him, which could imply whole households, which would mean a lot more than that. Because compassion moved him. His power, see, wasn't about serving his own comfort. It was about serving other people's needs. Jesus' power isn't what we're used to. I'll tell you that. In a world where power is so often abused or hoarded, Jesus turns the whole picture upside down. Religious leaders use it to control. The Romans use it to crush. The disciples sometimes are jealous or crave it so that they can have some status. And yet Jesus wields power like a shepherd, not a tyrant. We need to see that today. The last 20 years specifically, I'd say, we have become pretty suspicious of power. Everywhere. We've seen it in businesses. We've seen it in the government. We've seen it in churches. We've seen it fail really bad. So there's a suspicion that's already in operating. Actually, it's already operating in your life too. That's the one area we don't look, I don't think, very closely at. How's it going with you and the power or authority that you have been given? How's it going at home? How's it going in your job with the people you have authority or power over? How's it going in your ministry? You lifting anyone up? Serving anyone? Jesus didn't wield his power to be served, but to serve. I would also say this to our suspicion, this suspicion we all have of power everywhere. Jesus says this, do not judge me by the corrupt examples of power you've seen. My power heals. My authority lifts. You don't need to fear it. Trust me and rest in it. Have you underestimated Jesus' power in your own life? Maybe right now you're in some kind of personal storm. What storm feels louder than his voice right now? What stronghold in your life feels greater and more and unbreakable compared to the power he is and offers? What person have you stopped praying for because it feels like even Jesus can't break through? I'm here to tell you this morning, my main job is don't forget what he can do. Don't forget who he is. When the waves are rising, when the fear is hitting hard, run to him. Run to the one in the boat who overrides chaos on your behalf. And his ask is always, will you trust me in how I handle this? Final thing here today. Final unveiling. the lion who reigns and the lamb who bleeds. So we've seen some stunning miracles, but the greatest unveiling of Jesus doesn't happen there. It happens by bleeding. He reigns by surrender. After Peter confesses Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus quickly has to define it quickly so people don't get the wrong idea. Mark 8, verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, must die, and rise again. Peter didn't like that. A suffering king doesn't make sense. Jesus doesn't budge. He repeats it. Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That is the divine plan. Not just to show compassion, not just to speak truth, but to stand in the place of sinners like you and me and pay their debt. It's called substitution. And it's called grace. And when Jesus' time comes, he doesn't run. On trial, the high priest asks him, Mark 14, verse 62. This is the verse I have a tough time reading without remembering all the movies I've seen of Jesus where the high priest actor always overacts a bit and is shaking and starting to tear his clothes and every word is a pause, but he's essentially having this moment. I don't know if it's a performance or what, but he asks the question, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus just says, I am. That's the moment. That's the moment. Right there. He could have stayed silent, but instead he declares himself knowing it would cost him everything. Everything. He's crucified for it. We just went through that at Easter. And then a surprise moment Mark captures. A hardened Roman soldier sees the way Jesus dies. Now you have to understand something. A hardened Roman soldier would likely have performed crucifixions himself. So he's standing there watching Jesus and the way he's dying, and something in that moment, he recognizes glory on the cross. Huh. He recognizes glory in the agony of Jesus. And he says, Mark 15, verse 39, surely this man was the Son of God. The lion roars through the silence and the lamb bleeds as a sacrifice. And then a final twist, Mark's resurrection account. True to form, for the shortest of the Gospels, it doesn't end with a lot of detail. Right to the point. So, Mark, the tomb is empty. The angel says, he is risen. He is not here. Go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you. He'll meet you in Galilee. There you will see him. But that's sort of Mark's big ending. Unlike the other Gospels, there's no Jesus on the beach moment. There's no road to Emmaus dialogue where we learn so much. There's no emotional reunion with the disciples and Peter and then with Thomas. There's none of that. Mark started abruptly, just like John did, actually, skipping over all the genealogies, the birth and incarnation of Christ, the entire early childhood stories we get in Matthew and Luke. No. It starts abrupt, it ends abrupt. And you know what? That is not bad storytelling. fact, it's excellent. It's intentional. Because he's not just telling the story, he's now handing you the pen to write out your own story of how you're going to respond to the Jesus he's been portraying in this book. Will you follow this king when he doesn't conquer the way you expected? Will you trust him when the road doesn't feel like victory? Will you believe that his suffering wasn't weakness, but the plan all along? You see, we want a shepherd who shows up in strength. And Mark gives us what we need. Mark gives us a Savior who bleeds, a Jesus who saves. And you need to think about the question, what will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. We've been praying and asking this question over and over, Lord. We trust in your sovereign hand and the power of your Spirit in the name of Jesus to move in our lives as we respond to your precious word. More specifically, we respond to the glorious lion and lamb who is presented in this gospel. Let him rule and reign in our hearts. And today, if there is any area of our lives, for those of us who are believers, that you need to press on, for those of us who do not know you, but you are now stirring, I pray for a move. I pray that you would work in our hearts to call on you. And that, Lord, you would leave us with a sense of Jesus that walks with us and changes us now. Amen.